in Acts 14 this morning. Acts 14, we traced Paul's steps last week from Antioch to Iconium and then to Lystra. And when they came to Lystra, they preached for a while, and then they healed a lame man. The miracle so much impressed the local people that they thought that Paul and Barnabas were two of their pagan gods, Jupiter and Mercury. We'll pick up in verse 13 and go through the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 14, beginning at verse 13. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities, that is, these false gods, unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, and that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. When they had preached the word in Perga, they went down unto Attalia, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. Once more, ask for God's direction as we study. We thank you, Father, for the courage and perseverance of Barnabas and Paul and the work that you set before them. We thank you for, according to our Savior's promise, giving them the word to speak just at the right time that it was needed, for the fruit that your Holy Spirit developed through their ministry. Lord, you were gracious then to save people. You've been gracious to save us now. And you've recorded these things for our instruction and our encouragement. We pray that our hearts would be receptive and your Spirit would find free course among us. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we noted last time that when Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14, verse 13, were confronted with this worship on the part of the people of Lystra, that they rejected it very, very definitely. There have been cults, sects to call themselves Christians where the leaders receive honor that you might think rather belongs to God. The example of Paul and Barnabas here and of Peter in the earlier chapter talking about Cornelius shows that it's never appropriate for a man to receive the honor that belongs to God, and the godly person will always deny it. They also, Paul and Barnabas, that is, not only say, don't worship us, verse 15, they don't say, you know, we're not God. They also say, not only are we not Jupiter and Mercury, but in talking about Jupiter and Mercury, you've got the wrong focus. You ought to be worshiping the true God, not these false gods. So they not only deny themselves being the false gods, they also say, you got the wrong gods entirely. Not only the wrong identification with us, but the wrong pantheon in the first place. And they proceed to urge them, to command them in God's name, to turn from their false gods, whom they call vanities. You see in verse 15, turn from these vanities. That's an Old Testament expression, Old Testament name for false gods. Even though they're preaching to pagans here, they ground their message firmly in the scriptures that they have. You should turn from these vanities unto the living God. And now they characterize this living God in three ways. He is first the Creator, in verse 15, the living God which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things therein. He is second, a God who has not had a great deal to do with them as Gentiles. Verse 16, in time past he suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. A third, verse 17, he is a living God who has, in fact, provided food for them. He gave them rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling their hearts with food and gladness. And these characteristics of God that are presented here are those which Paul also presents elsewhere, when he's dealing with largely Gentile populations, and they have their roots in the Old Testament. To help you see the flow of thought through here, I think it's useful to go briefly to Romans chapter 1, which is the most theologically organized discussion of God's dealings with the pagans, those who do not have written revelation. Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 20. The invisible things of Him, of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen. These are things that you ought to be able to know just by looking at the created world. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and His Godhead. Two things, Paul says, that you ought to be able to know about God just from looking at the world around you, and that is His power and His Godhead. That's Romans 1, verse 20. Now, verse 21 tells us how pagan people tend to reply to these characteristics of God. The end of verse 20 says they are without excuse, because when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. Two things they failed to do. They did not glorify God as God. They were not thankful to God. I will suggest to you that the glorification goes with the power. And being thankful goes with the notion of God as a Godhead, as a God, a creator who can be worshipped and acknowledged. God is a power. God's power by itself, that could just be lightning storms or hurricanes like Andrew that just demolished South Florida. I mean, think of people that have been around campaigning for nuclear bomb moratoriums. Well, I think the biggest bombs we've got are peanuts compared to what went across South Florida last weekend. And yet you don't find anybody going up to God and saying, you know, here, I want you to sign this test ban moratorium. We can't have any more of these storms rolling around. Whenever I hear disasters like that, and I think of the verse in Psalms, it says, He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. His power is so great. But by itself, it's impersonal. When you see that power, You want to glorify it somehow. You want to recognize it. And people haven't done that. They haven't recognized the power of God as the Creator, as the one who holds our entire world in His hands. But also, God doesn't just send hurricanes and thunderstorms and earthquakes, these sort of impersonal, mighty forces. God feeds us. He put us on a planet where there is food and water. He didn't put us on Mars, or Venus, or Mercury, where there wouldn't be any provision for us. There'd be plenty of power there, but there wouldn't be any provision for our needs. He has defined Himself as God with us as a people. And I think that's what's involved in His being Godhead here. It's not just an impersonal power. He is a personal God, and as God, He deserves our thanks for what He has done for us. His power describes what he does around us and to us, but he deserves our thanks for what he has done for us. Now, what was the response of the people in Romans? Well, they were not thankful, and they did not glorify God. Verse 21, they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. They invented all these artificial gods to worship, instead of worshiping and serving the true God. Wherefore, verse 24, God also gave them up. Three times in this chapter it says, God gave them up to their own sins. Verse 24, verse 26, he gave them up unto vile affections. Verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Because they did not do these two things, God gave them up. Now that's Romans chapter 1. If you go on now to Acts 14, the passage that we're considering together, look at how Paul's response lines up around these main ideas. First of all, he says in verse 15, you should turn to the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. That's verse 15. God made everything. God is the creator. That is, God is powerful. You should recognize that God is not some statue that you have carved out with your hands, some human form sitting in heaven that you imagine is behind all the events that you see in the world. God is the creator. In fact, this is a quotation right here from Psalm 146, verse 6. God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all things that are therein. That's exactly what the psalm says. And the psalm goes on to say, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Happy are you if you know this God who made everything. And indeed, you should be happy if you know the God who made everything, because that means that nothing that happens in the world is out of his control. So if he made everything, if he did everything, and he is your God, you're going to be happy. And perhaps that's why Paul says in verse 15 here, we preach unto you, we evangelize you. Literally, we bring you good news that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God. We tell you good news. You can be happy in worshiping and serving the true God. So he presents God as the creator. He also presents God as the one to whom we owe thanks. Consider verse 17. He left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So verse 17 goes down here on this thankful line. So God is the creator of everything. That shows his power. But God is the one who gave us food and rain from heaven to cause the crops to grow, representing his relationship to us as God, not just an impersonal power, but one who has created us and provides for us. And for that we owe him our thanksgiving. Even the pagans can see God's creation, and even the pagans can see God's provision. Those are the two things that everybody can see. Now, Romans says, left to themselves, people do not glorify God appropriately. They are not thankful to him. They don't worship him the way they should. Instead, they replace him with concepts of demons and man-like deities, carved statues, superstitions. They see the creation and the provision of God, but they do not worship him as they should. And because of that, Romans said, God gave them up. And here in Acts 14, we read essentially the same thing in verse 16. In time past, he suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Now, that sounds a little bit more passive than Romans, but it's the same idea. What did God give them up to in Romans? He gave them up to their sin. He gave them up to corrupt manners of life that led to unhappiness, strife, difficulty. In our own generation, he gave them up to family discord. He gave them up to rebellion of children against their parents. He gave them up to sexual diseases. He gave them up to dishonesty. That is, he'd suffer them to walk in their own way. And that's a terrible thing if you're a sinner. Given that we are the children of Adam, because we are a fallen people who naturally do sin, to be allowed to walk in our own way is about the worst possible thing we could want. You know, if we were naturally good, if we were intrinsically righteous, we would say, oh, it's wonderful to be free to do whatever you want to do. But when you're basically down at heart sinful, it's a terrible thing to be allowed to walk in your own way. That God gave them up to their own lusts. He allowed them to walk in their own way. And Paul is saying, look, you people, you need to recognize there is a God up there who made everything. He is the creator. He is powerful. You need to realize that he provides for you day by day. You haven't heard of him up till now, because you have not worshipped him, you have not been thankful to him, and he has allowed you to walk in your own way. But now we have come to tell you that you should turn from these false gods and turn from your sin and receive the Lord Jesus. We have come to tell you that God in his mercy is finally going to redeem you from your sin. Well, the effect of the preaching in verse 18 was that the people finally decided not to offer sacrifice to them. We'll see in the next few verses that it was even broader than that. There were some who were saved in this area. Some actually did turn from their idols and came to worship the Lord. But there came thither, in verse 19, certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. In Corinthians, Paul says that once he was stoned. This is the occasion. It's interesting that you come to a pagan town. There's no evidence that there's a synagogue here. And he doesn't go to the synagogue first. There apparently is no synagogue in Lystra. Just the temple of Jupiter. He comes to town. He preaches a message that is right out of the Old Testament. Psalm 146, God created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything that in them is. Your gods are vanities. That's good Isaiah language. You should thank God for the provision he's made for you. That's a solid Old Testament message. Along come Jews from Iconium and from Antioch. And what do? Do they support the good, solid Old Testament message that Paul has been preaching to these people? No. They persuade the people and get them to mount a riot against Paul and stone him. They tried to stone him back in Iconium. He was able to flee and escape. But I want you to notice the Jews here, who are so blind in their hatred against the gospel that they would rather fight against a fellow Jew who is teaching the same things that they profess to believe than they would want to reinforce his message and see the Gentiles come to worship the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? That's an amazing thing down through history, how Christians have often fought with Christians, those who call themselves Christians. I don't believe they really are. If you think of the Inquisition, time of the Crusades, the strife in the 30 Years' War, it's an incredible thing how those who bear the name of God's people would fight against, in effect, that which they themselves profess to believe. Well, it's not only interesting to notice the Jews' behavior here and realize the shortcomings in those who bear the name of God's people. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Just because these call themselves Jews does not make them godly people. But also notice the reaction of the people of Lystra. Very shortly before this, they were ready to sacrifice oxen to Paul and Barnabas as gods. Now they throw stones at them and try to kill them. Does this seem consistent? One minute they're bowing down before them, the next they are trying to destroy them. You know, you don't tell people what they want to hear, they get upset with you. The people wanted fans. These are sort of like rock star groupies. You know, they saw this marvelous thing happened, and they were caught up with the same kind of fervor that surrounds groupies at rock concerts. And what happens if a rock star says, I'm not so great. Rock stars, we think of them as being very, very proud and boastful, how wonderful they are. One of the Beatles once said, we're more famous than Jesus Christ. They really puffed themselves up. What would happen if they didn't do that? What would happen if they said, hey, don't make a big thing out of us. We're just people trying to make a living, trying to make an honest buck. How do you think the fans would respond? They would be angry. They would be upset. People want to idolize other people. They want somebody to worship. They want someone to put in the center and make a big fuss over. And when Paul and Barnabas reject that inappropriate worship, the people go from adoration to antagonism. They shift from bowing down before them to throwing stones at them. We should be aware of that. You know, it's not right to receive the inappropriate worship that the world wants to heap on people. But when you are honest with people and when you give God glory, they won't like that. And those who you thought were your closest friends may well become your enemies. They drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Verse 20, howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. When I got this far along in the chapter, I began to say to myself, boy, these guys, where are all these places? I can draw my handy-dandy hip pocket map of Jerusalem on the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. I thought, we better figure out where all these places are. So I looked in some maps, and then I got out my dividers, and I measured some distances. I thought you might be interested to see basically what we are contending with here. This is the eastern end of the Mediterranean. Here's Cyprus. It goes up like this. And you know that they came out of Antioch in Syria, went to Cyprus, and then they went up here, Asia Minor. The place where they landed, there are two cities about 10 miles apart. There's one that's right on the coast called Attalia. And there's one that's inland on a river about 10 miles called Perga. And when they went up there, the river was deep enough that they could sail the boat right up the river to Perga. They could do that during some seasons. And so that's where they started. That's where they landed. Perga was, as you will recall, where John Mark left them back in chapter 13, verse 13, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, which is in Cyprus. They came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Then from Perga they made their way to Antioch, which is up here. Now, in a straight line, if I just put my dividers on that thing and then put them down on the map scale, that's a good 100 miles. It's also climbing up into the mountains. And you know very well that when paths go up in the mountains, they don't go straight. They go back and forth and back and forth. I mean, they could be 150, 200 miles worth of walking just to get to Antioch. The next thing they had to do was go to Iconium, which is over in this direction. And that's another 100 miles as the crow flies. Then they went to Lystra. That was a short march. That was only 20 miles. Then they went to Derbe. And the hike to Derbe was about 50 miles. And again, these distances are just as the crow flies. This should be all over further. This Derbe is not directly north of Antioch. It's over in Asia Minor further. And then when they got here, they turned around and they came back. As the crow flies, that's over 550 miles. That's like from here to Chicago and back. Or here from here to the Atlantic Ocean. And probably it was more like twice that because they had to walk this on foot. Anybody here ready to go take a hike to the Atlantic Ocean? You know, after their sea trip, roaming all over Cyprus, and they come up here, and now they're trudging through this region here. It was a region inhabited by bandits, by whole tribes that made their living by raiding the caravans and raiding the traders who came along. It was a dangerous place to travel. Not like I-94, more like driving down walking down Davidson after midnight in Detroit. Hazardous place to be. And this was the territory that they covered. Here in Lystra is where Paul was stoned. He got up the next day and he went to Derbe with Barnabas, a 50-mile hike. Well, of course, he didn't make 50 miles in one day. But here's a man that has been brought within that close of death, and yet so great is his his perseverance and his zeal to carry the gospel, that he keeps on going. He doesn't turn around and head home. He presses on because the Lord has given him the burden for this set of cities, and he wants to carry on with it. I want you to notice that perseverance, the distance that they covered, the sheer physical discipline and inconvenience that they put up with to fulfill the mission that God had entrusted to them. I'd like you also to notice their courage. Verse 21 says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. You say to yourself, wait a minute, Paul. Lystra's, that's where they stoned you, right? And Iconium, that's where they tried to stone you. And Antioch is where they sent the Jews from, who got the Jews from Lystra, to go to Iconium and stone you. You don't really want to go back to these places, do you? Well, when you read commentaries about these, you know, some of the commentators say, well, this is a long trip, probably took them a year. It probably did. I imagine if you're traveling on foot and preaching and teaching the believers, staying several weeks in each place, it could easily take you a year to complete this kind of a mission. Maybe the magistrates had changed. Maybe the government had changed in these towns, and that's why they could go back. Maybe it did. When they went back, no doubt they were focusing on the believers. They went back, there was an established body there, and now they weren't preaching out in the streets. Now they were talking to the individual Christians or the gatherings of Christians in the churches, and so they weren't as visible, and that may well have been true as well. But I don't think we want to miss the major issue, which is that God had called them to carry on a ministry here, and they weren't going to let anybody get in the way of that. Whatever the circumstances were that let them get back through the gate of Lystra and the gate of Iconium without being stoned again, the one thing we ought to see is the courage that the Holy Spirit gave them. The courage to go back to places where they had been rejected and keep on with the ministry. I saw the other day that they weren't afraid to get up and flee when somebody was actually throwing stones at them. They also weren't afraid to come back where it was necessary for the good of the believers. Now I want to look at what they did with the believers in just a moment, but before we do, let's go down to verse 25 where they retraced their steps down through Pisidia and Pamphylia. Pisidia is this region here. Pamphylia is down by the coast. They come down to Perga. It says in verse 25, they preached the word in Perga. Now, in general, it was the outbound trip that was preaching. In general, the direction is they preached like this, and then they came back and they encouraged the believers. They went through and found those whom the Lord had chosen. They preached the gospel and were used of the Lord to save unbelievers. Now on the way back, they're encouraging them. But when they get back to Perga, it says once again they preached the word. And if you go back to verse 13 of chapter 13, they didn't preach the word there the first time through. I suspect the departure of John Mark may have something to do with that. Imagine the little band landing here in what we now call Turkey, ready to get out in the street corner and start preaching, and all of a sudden John Mark gets homesick and wants to go home. And so Paul and Barnabas, their energies are now taken up with dealing with John Mark. Well, come on, John Mark, you know, let's give some prayer to this. The Lord has called us to this mission. We need to carry on. You're a great help to us. We need you. We need your support. John Mark is all down in the mouth. He's all discouraged, and he's getting them discouraged. And so he insists he has to go back. So now they got to run around and help him find a boat ticket. I don't know how you find boat tickets. I had a terrible time finding a train ticket in Italy a couple months ago. I imagine finding boat tickets in Perga in 60 A.D. was even more difficult. And I couldn't use my Visa card to buy a train ticket. They didn't even have Visa cards back then. How are they going to get the money together for this boat ticket? They had enough cash to send him back. How are they going to handle this thing? Finally, they got him on his way. They were distracted by all those circumstances from preaching the gospel. Now they have moved on to Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. They have seen the Spirit work, bring many to faith. They've come back. They've encouraged them, established local congregations. Now they're finally back to the seacoast. And you can imagine they're tired. They've been gone for maybe a year, bruised and battered from their travels and the persecutions that they've suffered. but wait a second, there's this big city here, and we didn't preach there yet. You know, we got distracted the last time we were here. They still have this tremendous zeal to make the Lord known. And so, instead of just hopping the first ship, they preached the word of God in Perga. Three characteristics of these guys I want you to see. Perseverance, the tremendous distances they covered for the Lord. Their courage. Having been rejected in a place, they go back. And their zeal. The Lord has given them a mission, and they're going to carry it out. And if they get distracted on the way in, they'll take care of it on the way out. They're not going to leave the gospel unproclaimed where it needs to be known. Now, verses 22 and 23 of this chapter give us a snapshot of how they built up the churches. There's basically two things that they did to care for these new believers. The first thing they did was to give personal, direct encouragement. Paul and Barnabas talking to the Christians. The second thing they did was to establish leadership in the churches so that after they left, there would be someone there that could continue to work with the believers. Verse 22 is the direct encouragement, and verse 23 has to do with establishing leaders. In encouraging the believers, they give them two points of exhortation. Verse 22 says, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them, and this is how they confirm them, exhorting them to continue in the faith, number one, and number two, that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Two things they did to confirm the believers. First, urge them to continue in the faith. Second, exhort them concerning tribulation. I was caught by the phrase here, continue in the faith. Back in chapter 13, verse 43, we had another continue in. Remember that when Paul talked to those who responded in Pisidian Antioch, Paul and Barnabas persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And here he exhorts the believers to continue in the faith. You'll also find in the New Testament that believers are to continue in God's goodness, Romans 11:20. They are to continue in faith and love and holiness, 1 Timothy 2:15. All these are aspects, I think, of what John talks about when he quotes the Lord Jesus in John 15:4. The Lord says, abide or continue in me, and I in you. Abide, continue, same word. We often emphasize, some of the hymns we sang this morning emphasize, the initial decision that we need to make as a Christian. And that's an important thing to understand. People are not born as Christians when they're babies. They're born as sinners. Growing up in a family where the parents are Christians doesn't automatically make a person a Christian. We become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ when we repent of our sin and receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's a decision we have to make. Just like a decision to go take a new job. You know, Ron, in a few days, we hope, will get an offer for a job. He'll have to make a decision. Am I going to take this job or not? Sure you're going to. It's a good example, Ron. Because in the same way, if we see how miserable we are in our sins, we know how messed up our lives are, when we understand that God is a holy God who's going to destroy us because of our sin, and then God comes to us and says, I have an offer for you. It's like offering a job to a man who's out of work. He comes and says, I offer you to forgive all your sins, to give you the power of my Holy Spirit in this life, and happiness forever with me in heaven. Now, if Ron's going to take this job that we hope is coming up, he's going to have to make certain commitments. He's going to have to agree to come to work, and so forth. He has to agree to take it, and it's going to cost him something. When God comes to us with that offer, what are the conditions? Well, that we acknowledge, that we confess that we are sinful, that we cannot be good enough ourselves to earn God's favor, and that we receive Jesus Christ, that we accept the gift that God has made in Jesus Christ. Now that's a decision we have to make. Just knowing that the offer is there doesn't save us. We have to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Ron, when he gets the offer in the mail, he can't sit back and say, oh boy, they offered me a job, I'm all set. What would happen if he just sat there with the envelope by his chair for 3 weeks? He wouldn't have the job. He wouldn't be getting paid. He wouldn't get a paycheck the next week. He has to respond. We have to make a decision. We emphasize this over and over when we talk about Christianity, that we need to trust Jesus Christ. We need to make a decision to repent of our sin and to receive Jesus. Now that's true. That's important. But that's not all there is to the story. Because once we have received the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to continue in Him. Once Ron accepts the job, now he has to go to work each day. He has to do the things that his boss requires him to do. Does he have to do that in order to become a worker? You know, no, he already is a worker. He accepted the job is his. But now, one of the things that workers in this company do is come to work and do their duties. We receive Jesus Christ, we become a Christian. Now, how do you know that we really are Christians? Because we continue in the Lord. We continue in the faith. We continue in the grace of God. One decision brings us into the Christian family. Now, day by day, every day we live, we make hundreds of decisions, hundreds of choices. Continuing in Jesus Christ means making each one of those choices, thinking to ourselves, what does the Bible say about this? What is the Lord's will in this matter? What would He want me to do? And if we live our life day by day, subject to the Lordship of Christ, choosing with Him, making the decision He wants us to make, we're continuing in Him. Not in order to be saved, but because that's the natural outcome of the salvation that He's already given to us. That's the first exhortation that Paul gives them. Folk, continue in the faith. You have made a decision. Now, reinforce that in every decision that you make in your life. Continue in the faith. And the second piece of exhortation is that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. That's particularly appropriate to these churches. Here comes Paul to town talking about Jesus, and everyone tries to throw stones at him. How do you think they treated the Christians who were left behind after he left? I don't imagine their lives were very comfortable. They would have shared that reproach. This is a common teaching in the New Testament. Paul writes to Timothy, they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And the Lord told the disciples in the upper room, in the world you shall have tribulation. You can't escape it. That's the nature of a Christian life. If you're going to continue in the faith, you're going to have rejection and difficulties from people around you who don't agree. Christianity does not promise that we will be free from suffering in this life. It does promise God's strength to carry us through the suffering. It does promise that God will provide the purpose for each difficulty that we face so that we can understand why it's there, so that we can profit from it and grow through it. This is what makes the perseverance that he talked about in the first clause so difficult, so challenging. Continue in the faith. Recognize that there's going to be suffering. You don't come to Christ in order to get out of difficulties in this life. In fact, you're going to have more difficulties, more rejection. Members of your family may decide that they don't want to associate with you now that you have received Jesus Christ. But what's important is that God has received you. Well, in building up the believers, they did two things, I said. First of all, they gave them personal exhortation. And second, in verse 23, they ordained, actually a better translation of the word is selected, elders in every church, prayed with fasting, and commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. I have told you before, I think you probably remember this, that the three titles, elder, pastor, and overseer, which is sometimes translated bishop, these three words all refer to the same people in the New Testament. They're three different names, but they all apply to the same group of people. But they emphasize very different things. And they differ very much in how frequently they are used. Today, when you talk about somebody who is influential in a church, the title that most people would use is a pastor. In fact, the word pastor in the New Testament, speaking about a church leader, only occurs one time. It's very rare in the New Testament. It emphasizes the teaching responsibility in the church. There are certain churches that emphasize the word bishop, which means overseer. This looks at the authority and the administrative function of a church leader. But it only occurs four times in the New Testament. The word elder, I counted yesterday, 19 times, used to describe leaders of the local church. Which one of the three titles do you think God wants to be foremost in our minds? He wants us to think of church leadership not primarily in terms of teaching, that's the pastor, and not primarily in terms of administrative authority, that's the overseer, the bishop. Although both of these are true and both are important, the first thing he wants to come to our mind is the notion of elder. And as we've often said before, an elder is one who is elder, older, more experienced. One who is qualified not by going to a Bible school, but by living through the experiences of life, the experiences of raising a family, the experiences of being a godly Christian in an unbelieving workaday world. It's that experience that God wants behind those who lead in the assembly. You know, one would not expect to find in these towns that Paul is going through people with credentials from the rabbinical schools in Jerusalem. But you might very well expect to find people who had known their Old Testaments, who had been proselytes, or maybe even devout Jews like Simeon and Anna, who knew the Old Testament from listening to it read every Sabbath day, who loved the Lord and lived with him as much as they knew how under the Old Testament, and who had the experience of living according to God's law in all the decisions of their daily lives. And those were the people that were qualified here to serve as leaders in the assembly. Now, I want to say more about how they were selected and the pattern that that gives us for today, but I think there's not time for us to do that right now. So we will return to this, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. And before we go on to chapter 15, we will briefly consider the selection of these leaders and their establishment in the assembly. Let's bow and pray. Father, we thank you for the courage, the perseverance, and the zeal that you gave to Paul and Barnabas. Lord, we want to be able to follow their example in our lives, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would work through us as you did through them to demonstrate your power and to work to the salvation and edification of those whom you've chosen for yourself. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.